Please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Luke chapter 22. I'm going to take a week away from our regular study through Amos. It's been my custom over the years to preach on Reformation Sunday on one of the great solas of the Reformation. I'm not doing that this morning. And I am going to preach, however, on one of the great implications of the solas of the Reformation. That is what we sometimes call eternal security. The fact that those who belong to Jesus Christ and are his sheep shall never perish, nor shall they ever be lost, no matter how much they fall and stumble in sin. For Jesus, who loves us, prays for us, and strengthens us, will surely keep us and never lose us. And so our passage this morning is Luke 22, verses 31 through 34. Please stand now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Beginning now in Luke 22, 31, hear, brothers and sisters, the very word of God. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. May God add his blessing now to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Let us pray, shall we, and ask God's blessing on his word. Lord, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. In the presence of the Holy One, I feel, and we all feel, ourselves undone. Take the coal from the altar and touch my lips, O Lord, that I may speak the very words of God to the people of God, and bless the hearing and the believing, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, right in between Luke's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper and his account of the agony and prayer of our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find three short conversations, each of them memorable in its own way, but together constituting something of a theology of the Christian life. We only have time for one of those this morning. The first conversation is the disciples' argument about greatness. The third is the discussion about their supplies for the road. But we shall consider the second of these three conversations this morning, found in verses 31 through 34 of Luke 22. Remember, this is the evening before the crucifixion of our Lord. They have finished the meal. They are about to walk to the garden where Jesus will be betrayed by Judas and arrested by the authorities. and soon thereafter crucified. Verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. You should know that the you in the phrase Satan has asked for you is plural, and so refers not only to Peter, but in fact to all of the disciples. Peter here simply representing the whole group. It's not captured well in English. We don't have a good second person plural pronoun. But the sense is Satan has asked for all of you. Now the Lord goes on to speak of Peter in particular, but of course they all deserted Jesus when he was arrested. Something that we sometimes forget. By addressing Peter as Simon, Simon, note the repetition. The Savior calls upon him to realize the seriousness of the matter which he is going to discuss. And by calling him Simon, instead of Peter, Jesus reminds him of his human weakness. He is, as regards his own powers, not Peter, the rock, but a mere helpless human being. Satan, the powerful opponent of Jesus and his followers, had, Jesus himself declares, asked for and obtained the right of subjecting all the disciples to a severe test, hoping that their loyalty to Christ and their faith in him might be proved unreal and faltering and temporary. The meaning of the Greek here is horrifying. Satan, the devil, has obtained you by asking. But this is an important way of speaking. Satan is not omnipotent. He can ask, but he has no absolute rights. He has no independent authority. And what this means, of course, beloved, is that our tests and our trials that we endure as Christians are only those such as our Heavenly Father permits. And yet here is one of the great mysteries of the Christian life. Why does God allow the devil any place before his throne? Why give him any right whatsoever of access in heaven? Why does he allow Satan the ability at all to ask and obtain authority to tempt and molest and harass and seek to cause harm to the children of God? You remember the case of Job. God allowed Satan this liberty, and yet always within bounds. The evil one has no free and unlimited right to act against the faithful, but must submit to the overruling and permissive authority of God. Satan may go thus far and no farther. He remains ever and always under God's sovereign control. He is on a leash. That's how Martin Luther put it. He's the devil, but he's God's devil. What we know from Holy Scripture and what we must believe, brethren, is this: that even in the most difficult times of their lives, Christians are always dealing with the will and the hand of their Heavenly Father. And Satan cannot assail until he has asked and obtained permission. He may ask, but God is supreme. Whatever trials the Lord may ordain for us. He does so only for his ultimate glory and only for our everlasting good, that our faith be tested and proved, and that it be to the honor and praise and glory of Jesus Christ when he is revealed. That is why trials must come our way. Now, the purpose of sifting is to remove the chaff from the wheat by shaking. Sifting like wheat suggests that Peter and the disciples would face a heavy trial, and they did. In the impending events, the arrest of Jesus and his crucifixion, Satan is going to make a last and desperate attempt to break up the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, to cast out its members like chaff scattered by the wind. What Satan desires is that in the sifting process, no wheat shall remain, but all that, like Judas, whom Satan owned completely, will be blown away like chaff. In very short order, all the disciples would have their faith shaken. They would be severely put to the test. Now, there is a parallel passage. These exact words are not used, but in Matthew 26, also in Mark, and in nearly the exact same place chronologically, Jesus tells his disciples, quote, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." That's Matthew 26, 31. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." The verb there may mean something to you. Scandalizo. You get our word scandal, or stumbling block, or thing that causes to sin or causes offense from this word. The language is literally, all of you will be caused to take offense at me this night. That is what Jesus knew. His arrest and his suffering and his cross would be a stumbling block to his disciples. It would cause them to take offense at Jesus. And this is something, beloved, you and I must never forget. That the notion of a suffering and crucified Messiah was an utter scandal to the Jewish mind. To the Jewish mind, there was no separating the political from the theological. If Messiah did not triumph politically, he was not Messiah. He could not be. Once it became clear that Jesus had really meant it, all those times he told them that he must be delivered up and nailed to a cross, they were embarrassed and offended at such a thought, and ashamed to be called his followers, because they were so disappointed in what was happening to Jesus. What he's saying to them is, dear friends, the things you are going to see tonight that they do to me will make you not want to be Christians anymore. They believed he was the Son of God, but now the governing authorities had him in custody. You know, today you and I celebrate the cross as the wisdom and power of God for salvation. But you must remember that at least initially, to them, it was a cause of shame and embarrassment. That is, until Jesus rose from the dead. But the point is rather plain. The enemy of their souls seeks their spiritual destruction. There will be a great trial for these disciples. Times of great turbulence of faith are before them, beginning that very night. The devil would have them be so scandalized by the cross that they would abandon their faith. But, verse 32, what a precious word. But Jesus said, I have prayed for you. You have? You pray for me, Lord? Can you imagine hearing such words from Jesus? Satan has asked for you. Satan has obtained you by asking. He wants to shake you and destroy your faith in me. But you've told him no, right, Lord? Yes, Peter, I have. And I have prayed for you. Note that your faith should not fail. Now, this is, of course, not the only time. We are told that Jesus prayed for his disciples. He prayed for them, you know, famously in John 17, in the high priestly prayer. He prayed there for future believers, for you and me. He prayed especially for Peter, who would play a leading role, that God would preserve him from utter shipwreck of his faith. And so while Satan acts as adversary, Jesus acts as intercessor, the advocate of his disciples. And the Savior assures Peter that as a result of his intercession for him, his faith will not be completely destroyed. Although he will doubt and he will stray and become unfaithful for a time. Beloved, let me ask you a question. What do you think would have happened to Peter if Jesus had not prayed for him and given him grace and strength? What do you think? Would he not have fallen fully and finally away? Consider human weakness and human frailty as it is. Consider the attacks of the devil, the scandal of the cross, the trials of life, the persecution of unbelievers. What would have happened to this man? What would have happened to these disciples? What would happen to you? What would happen to me? What would happen to any of us if the Lord did not pray for us? If he did not intercede before the Father in heaven for our souls? If he did not give grace and strength as needed? You know what would happen. Peter would not have been a Christian. None of the disciples would have been. You wouldn't be. I wouldn't be. There wouldn't be a single Christian left in all the world. That is what would happen. It is a miracle that there is a Christian anywhere in the world. A miracle of grace and of the love and intercession of Jesus for us. You know, we hear a lot of nonsense nowadays about how we are initially justified by grace through faith. But that now it is up to us to keep ourselves Christians, to be sufficiently faithful and obedient so as to warrant final salvation, as some are calling it. Along with that is the heretical madness that true Christians may in fact lose their salvation. That people, having once been regenerated and justified and adopted, may in fact lose that status if they do not live a sufficiently faithful life. But what you need to see, and what you must understand, is that every single one of us, if left to ourselves, would be no match for the devil, would surely be overcome and overwhelmed by the sorrows of life and the temptations of life and the tribulations of life, not to mention our own sinful corruption, that we would most assuredly fall away if left to our own strength. But here is a promise, a very precious promise, a wonderful word of comfort to every believer. You should mark it. You should underline it. You should memorize it. You should write it on the doorpost of your heart. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Well, there will be times, beloved, your faith is tested. When you doubt, when your faith is weak, you may have seasons of sin and rebellion, such as Peter did, and these other disciples, such as King David, Jacob of old. But if Christ is for you, and if Christ is in you, and if Christ is interceding for you, however far you may fall, you will never fully nor finally fall away from Jesus Christ. You know, the intercession of Jesus, I think, is a massively overlooked aspect of our Lord's ministry. And we rightly spend a lot of time thinking about his incarnation and his birth, his life and his perfect righteousness, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, rightly so. But what is he doing? What is he doing now as he sits at the Father's right hand? As he rules over the nations in the place of sovereign preeminence with a name above every name, he's doing all of that. But he's doing all of that, the Apostle Paul says, for the church. He's governing and overruling and disposing all things by a singular providence and in a particular manner on behalf of his chosen flock. And he's praying for them. That's what the scriptures say. He lives to intercede for us. That's what he did while on earth, and it's what he's doing now in heaven. When your faith is tested, when you go through trial, when you find it next to impossible to go on, when you feel as if strength is gone, as if you can no longer possibly live the Christian life, that your testimony is poor, that you have not delivered on the commitments that you have made, when it feels as if your life is a mess, when things happen to you, and when you do things you never thought could possibly happen, especially to a Christian, What can you do? Look up. Your Savior is there. He is in heaven. He is at God's right hand. He loves you. He prays for you that your faith should not fail. He gives you strength as your surety that you should not fall away. He guaranteed as much. I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And what did we just read? Nothing. Nothing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I will never leave you nor forsake you, the Savior says. And you know, Peter, bless his heart, was so sure of himself, wasn't he? And so are we. Verse 33, Lord, you don't seem to understand. I'm ready. I'm ready to go with you to prison, to death. Whatever man does to me, I'm with you, Jesus. He was so sure of his own power and loyalty that he simply cannot believe he will become unfaithful and need to return to the Savior. I'll follow you to my death. How many of us have made similar promises, trusting in our own strength, only to quickly realize how ridiculous such promises really are? That very night, before the sun came up, Peter would deny that he even knew Jesus. And he'd do it three times. I've often wondered how bad you'd have to be that the elders of this church wouldn't allow you into membership. What if you came to one of our session meetings and admitted that on multiple occasions you had denied Jesus? I'm not a Christian. I don't have anything to do with that man. Could Peter have been a member of our church? But he would fail. He would falter. He would fall. But not fully. And not finally. Jesus would restore him. And Jesus would keep him, for he was one of his own sheep. And when Peter was converted, isn't it beautiful? When he was restored, when he came back, isn't that what verse 32 says? Peter needed a conversion. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. The strengthened is to strengthen. After being brought back to his former faith and loyalty through the power of God, he must help the other disciples because they will also stumble. They too will be overwhelmed. They too will face a severe test and will fail. He is to encourage them to be strong again and to renew their loyalty to Christ. Friends, this is the very best use we can make of our failures. For they teach us humility and dependence on God, pity, and how to help others. But how little do we know of ourselves? How much do we think of ourselves? But when humbled, we all shall be, when made to see our own great weakness, let us come alongside our brethren, ready to show how God has humbled us and saved us, and let us strengthen them thereby. I can just hear the conversation now. I know that you are struggling to believe in Jesus, to remain faithful to him, to trust him. And I know that because I was there, just like you. Peter had to learn his lesson in a very hard way, and so will some of our brethren. We are here to comfort and encourage. I wonder, how has the Lord humbled you? How has he taught you such a lesson? Maybe like Peter, you made great boasts about your faith. Maybe not outwardly, but maybe just in your heart, about what your Christian life would be like. Were you certain that the Christian life would surely go a certain way, only to have it turn out very differently? You know, how many have been poisoned by the prosperity gospel? That's Peter's false gospel in verse 33. It's triumphant. It's victorious. A champion. Your best. But verse 34 is the cold water in the face. Don't be ridiculous, Peter. You'll deny me tonight. So how does your marriage, or how does your parenting, or how does your work, or how does your Christian witness measure up? Have you been touched by illness? Is your heart afflicted by sadness? Is loneliness your lot? Reality check. We sin and are sinned against. We fail and others fail us. But trials are necessary in the Christian life. And the one reason they are is God is purifying us, humbling us, making us dependent even more on him. And one more reason they are necessary. The one who has been through deep waters is best able to help others in their trials. It's been true of Peter's even. What tremendous good Peter's trial proved to be for him. And what help and what wisdom and consolation they have been to untold millions ever since. Can you believe it, dear friends? One in the inner circle of Jesus, one of the most important Christians who ever lived, was under Satan's attack, was brought to his knees, was humbled severely, but Jesus prayed for him and strengthened him and kept him. And from that, now I can see the Lord is faithful. Jesus prays even for me. He will strengthen and keep me. He will never let me, his sheep, go. Oh, such comfort in these words. Mark them, dear church. I have prayed for you, Jesus says, that your faith should not fail. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, we feel our own weakness, our frailty, and our sin. We make great boasts, O God. How often fall flat on our face. We see that we need Jesus absolutely and in every way, not only to live and die and rise again for us, but to intercede and strengthen and keep us, lest our faith fail and we fall away forever. Thank you, O God, for such a precious promise from the mouth of our Savior. We thank you that it is true that he will never lose one of his own, and that he prays and intercedes even for us and shall keep us to the end until he takes us to glory. In Jesus' name we pray.